Okay, Matthew chapter 10. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother; James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew the tax collector; James the son of Alphaeus, and Libeus, whose surname was Thaddeus; Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, in case you're thinking that there's a difference there, there is one slight difference there in the names of the apostles and in one of the other gospels, and it's Libeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. He's actually called Jude in one of the other gospels, so that wouldn't be a problem, because depending on which language they were using for the name, so it wouldn't be a problem. The other thing that you see there is that he chose his 12 disciples to give. He'd already chosen his disciples, so now he's just giving them a power to go and preach, and he's giving them power over, it says, unclean spirits to cast them out, and power over sickness and all kinds of disease. And you see included in that Judas. So you know that the Lord knew that what Judas was like. But just, this is a very good pointer to the fact that just because somebody has a ministry, and just because somebody is used by God, you still have to be careful and examine what they teach and watch the fruits of their ministry. Because not necessarily does it mean that just because you see some evidence of spiritual life in somebody, that they're actually following the Lord. So that's a very good, Judas was not excluded here. He was included in the group that was sent out to minister. And as you can see, they're in groups of two. So that's why it says, it starts off with Peter and his brother, Andrew, and then James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. So they're lumped in twos, Thomas and Matthew, James and Alphaeus, Simon and Judas Iscariot. So they're in doubles. So they went out two by two to minister the gospel, and this is the way that he appointed them. You'll see now in a minute that they were actually sent out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They weren't sent to anybody else. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go out into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So he sends them out, and he sends them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel on purpose, because even if you go to the book of Acts and you see Paul preaching, Paul preached to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So God's revelation to the world was through the nation of Israel. Now the Messiah had come to Israel, and God was going to bring the message of the kingdom of God to Israel before it was brought to the rest of the world. As you know, largely the nation of Israel refused the message of the gospel of the kingdom. It's amazing that it says there, you know, exactly the same thing as Jesus did, and exactly the same thing as John the Baptist did. He said, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's exactly what Jesus did, and that's exactly what John the Baptist did. the kingdom of heaven is at hand means that the kingdom of heaven is nigh, or right is has come amongst you, is here in the midst of you now. The kingdom of heaven has not been established on the earth as a physical kingdom. But all of those who come to faith in Christ, who have believed the gospel, are members of the kingdom of heaven. But the actual kingdom, the millennial kingdom, will be established during the millennial reign of Christ in Israel. Until that time, those that are in the kingdom are those who have believed the gospel and put their faith in Christ. But Israel itself always expected, you know, the promises in the Old Testament were that they would be a kingdom, that Israel, he would establish a kingdom in Israel, and that from the throne of David one would reign, that was the Messiah. That was what Israel expected. And when Christ, the Messiah, came, that's what they expected him to do, to establish this millennial, this kingdom, a national kingdom in Israel, which would make Israel the superior nation on earth. And just remember, most of them had a very human view of all this. They weren't looking at it from the point of view of spiritual things. They were looking at it basically, we are going to be top dog. That's the way a lot of them sort of thought of it. But that's not the way that God was going to establish his kingdom. Because for God's kingdom to be established on earth, first of all, the issue of sin and wickedness and man's separation from God had to be sorted out. Because for man to be able to have fellowship with God, and in the kingdom the Messiah would be reigning here, Emmanuel, God with them, they would have to have been provision made for sin first, otherwise man could not have fellowship with God. Of course, most of the Jewish people missed all that. So they were looking for him to come to establish a kingdom, and they would become the major important nation on earth, and all of the other nations would be subservient to them. But that wasn't the way that it was even promised in the Old Testament. Because if they read the Old Testament carefully, they would see that the Messiah was also coming as a servant who would make reparation for sin, make atonement for sin, and bridge the gap, that terrible gap that was between man and God as a result of the fall. So they are coming also now preaching the kingdom is nigh, the kingdom is at hand. Very important. And of course, that kingdom being at hand should have made any Jewish person who was scripturally inclined or looking for the coming of the Messiah to be searching further, to be really inquiring as to who this person was and what the time was that the prophets had spoken about. Was this the Messiah? Was this the fulfillment of all the prophets had said? And as you know from the record of scripture, a lot of them weren't really sort of searching for anything, and when he didn't fulfill the wishes that they had, they basically said, let's get rid of him. Because remember, even Caiaphas the high priest, his idea was that because of the Messiah, it was more expedient that the Messiah should die than that the nation should have trouble from the Romans. So he had basically decided it's better to be under the Romans than to have Messiah, this man who claims to be Messiah, ruling, because he didn't recognize him as the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. When the Messiah didn't fit their notions, their preconceived ideas, they rejected him. But of course, the same will probably apply in relation to the end times. Who are we expecting to return? And when the Messiah does come back, when Christ comes back, and remember that the Jews are still waiting for a Messiah to come, and they are actually going to, the ones who don't turn to Christ, are actually going to accept a false Messiah. And that's a very sad thing. So what happened before is basically going to be repeated. When they rejected the real Messiah before, now when somebody else, as the Bible says, comes in his own name, him they will receive. That is very sad, and a very sad reflection on their spiritual knowledge. Just remember, we are basically in the same boat. We need to know what Scripture says, and we need to believe what Scripture says, and we need to believe it with the guidance and instruction of the Holy Spirit, not according to our mental gymnastics. You know, we sort of have a particular notion and say we are going to be top dog or whatever, you know, in the Millennium Kingdom. We need to have a humble spirit, understanding that God has purposes which are far beyond what we can actually even think. So we need to be submitted to God and rejoice that He knows far better than we could ever know, and the kingdom that He establishes will be magnificent, perfect. So here there, the news is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He gives them power over demonic spirits, power to raise the dead, power to heal the sick. Now, you know, that power, that's God's power. Does the church have that power? Well, in my humble opinion, and I know there are many more theologically equipped people who would disagree with me, I don't see that the Lord has ever withdrawn from the church's power to deal with sickness and demonic spirits, etc. That God has given, He gave the power to the apostles here. He also gave it to the 70 when He sent them out. Also, when the Holy Spirit came, He imbued the church with power. And the evidence of the book of Acts is that the apostles and the disciples went around doing mighty works from God. But they were doing that work as a witness to the fact that the word that they were bringing was the gospel of Christ, to bring salvation and redemption to mankind. The works that they were doing weren't done for the sake of the works themselves. They weren't done to attract attention to a particular group of people. They were done to show that the gospel that these people were bringing was from God, and therefore God was with them, and showing by the works that He did that He was with them. I personally believe that the church has lost all of that. We were talking tonight, a little bit before the Bible study, a couple of us here, about the fact that that there are many, many problems in society that perhaps might even be demonic in nature, that nobody ever thinks or ever seems to think, you know, that the power of God could deal with these things. Society has come to the conclusion, basically, that if they can't do something by scientific means, nothing can be done. But Scripture says that God, nothing is impossible for God. So where is the church in the midst of all of this? Is the church seeking God? Are we as believers, when we see something happening in society that people say is incurable, and yet they have no notion of why it's there, are we crying out to God and saying, Lord, show us what the situation is here, and give your people a heart for these people that are suffering, so that by your grace and mercy we might be able to deal with some of these situations that the world can't deal with? So I'm just saying that Jesus said that the church was the salt of the earth. The believers are the salt of the earth, and they are a light in the darkness. Well, you would think, by the way the church and the world goes today, that the light in the darkness is science or academic knowledge. It isn't. God knows the heart of man, and He knows exactly what's going on in the world. And we are supposed to be seeking Him, so that we know from Him how to deal with the problems that are around about us. And I believe that it should start with the believers. It's no good, like, we're the ones who should be seeking God. We're the ones that should be thinking and concerned about the things that are happening in the world that God is definitely able to fix. And the church is the channel in the world today that God operates through, because that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. He tabernacles in the church. And if the church, the believers, are unbelievers or in unbelief and don't believe that God can handle these problems, then the problems won't be handled. So we need to seek God, so that we have, you know, faith and wisdom and knowledge that the world doesn't have. You know, even in Christianity, people in ministry mostly go through some form of a seminary thing, and they spend years there studying to become a minister or a preacher or a whatever they are, and they get a qualification at the end of it based on basically academic knowledge. Well, I would be inclined to think that a person needs the mark of the Holy Spirit on their lives. It doesn't matter. Personally, I can't see how it matters whether a person goes to a seminary or not. They need to have the Holy Spirit operating in their lives. And to have that happen, you need to go to God. You're not going to get that from anywhere else. You need to be fellowshipping with the Lord. You need to be studying His Word. You need to have a heart that's crying out to God for the people around about you who are sick and have major problems. There are major, major, major problems around about us at the present time, and we are the light in the darkness, supposed to be. But the light in a lot of places is not shining very bright. So we'll have to start with us. So, I mean us, this us here. I don't mean us as the church in Australia. I'm talking about us. So start here, and, you know, how many people do you know as an individual who have got serious issues, and you need to be seeking the Lord about those issues? That's what we all need to be doing, you know, as believers, as husbands, as wives, as parents, as teachers, as nurses, of whatever we are all going to come across issues that are big problems in the world, and nobody out there has got the answers. But God can deal with all of those things, and we can be used of the Lord to His glory, and that's what we should be seeking. I didn't mean to go into all that, but I did. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Freely you have received. Another thing, very important. God gives it. He gives it freely. How dare you charge for it? Freely God has given, freely give. So therefore, you don't go around charging people for Christian counseling, Christian advice. Why would you charge somebody for something that God has freely given? I mean, obviously, you know, there's other instructions in Scripture that people are to help those and to benefit those whom God uses to bring the word, etc., etc. So there are other instructions, but the idea of somebody saying a fee for giving you Christian advice, that's contrary to Scripture. So when people, I have a big problem with people who run so-called seminars, Christian seminars, and then they say to you, it's $50 at the door. Look, if this seminar is run in conjunction with the leading of the Holy Spirit, God will supply whatever is needed to run the seminar. Otherwise, probably the seminar shouldn't be bothered with. That is correct according to Scripture, that people have got any right. Because basically, if you run a seminar, you're preaching God's Word. That's what it's supposed to be. I mean, if it's a Christian seminar, what do you want a Christian seminar for unless you're actually instructing people in the Word of God? How dare you charge somebody to come and listen to God's Word supposedly being preached by somebody that God has appointed? Freely you have received, freely give. I have a problem, big problem with that. I have a problem, like, too, with, people... I have a problem with people abusing the doctrine of, you know, giving. Like, making people feel compelled to tithe, etc. I have a big problem with that. Because it's abused, misused, and people are put under compulsion. There are people, you know... I have a problem with people passing the plate around in a church. A big problem with it. Because if you're sitting there and the guy behind you, beside you, put in $10 and you haven't got $10, you feel embarrassed. Why should you be embarrassed? Why should somebody put you in that predicament? If the Lord is leading people to put money into a congregation, put a box down the back and say, as the Lord leads you, put a few bob in the box, you know, and if He doesn't lead you, don't put a few bob in. Then there's no pressure on anybody. Why should there be pressure on people? That's my personal view on it, and I think actually it's correct. I mean, obviously somebody will contradict it somewhere along the line. But anyway, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, obviously, you see from this, the expectation is the disciples don't go carrying around provisions for themselves, that as they go preaching the gospel, that the Lord will, through the people that they preach, to provide for them. And that's fine. And there's no, that's the way you would expect it to be. And if they don't provide, well, that's fine too. Because obviously, it's like today, if you go, you preach the gospel in somebody's house, supposing you go around to visit somebody's house and you preach the gospel there and they respond with the joy of the Lord, they would be delighted to share, you know, food and whatever else. And, you know, I mean, we find it hard to get people out of this house sometimes. But you know what I mean? Like, the whole church structure and atmosphere should be one of joy and sharing, etc. There should be no compulsion involved in it. You shouldn't have to. There's no need to. There's no need. It's wrong to twist people's arms or put them in a predicament where they feel obliged to do something because somebody else is doing it. Yeah. I was in a church one time, and there was a visiting preacher there from America, and he was ranting away up the front. And anyway, they decided to have a collection, and they decided that they were going to do it in a marching formation. So they brought the two elders up the front. So the two elders are standing up the front with their two big buckets, and everybody was to march up in formation to put their money in. And I thought, this is shocking. But I felt really sort of compelled to do it as well. But the guy that was sitting beside me had no money. And he said to me, I've no money. And I said, well, I've only got $5. So I said, well, I'll sit here along with you. So the two of us sat there, and everybody else went up. But I tell you, the pressure was on me to go up too, but because I didn't want to leave him sitting on his own, I sat there with him. But that to me is wrong, you see. That is just wrong. Because you are putting people under pressure to do what they actually can't even afford to do. Wrong. Anyway. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire in it who is worthy and stay there till you go out. So go like these people were obviously going to stay in the houses of those whom they found were hospitable and worthy and people who were interested in the things of God, etc. So they were to stay there. And if those people rejected them, they were to just take off. When you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So in other words, those who reject this wonderful gospel of the kingdom that you're bringing, if they don't receive that gospel, then they are actually refusing, if you like, the peace of God. Because the peace of God comes through faith in Christ. And if they reject that gospel, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. Now you want to work out how tolerable it was for Sodom and Gomorrah the day that God judged them. It wasn't very tolerable because the whole place was burnt up. So in actual fact, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these others when the day of judgment comes for them. So because they have rejected Christ, they are going to go into everlasting destruction because of their rejection of the gospel of Christ. Now, some people say that probably implies that there's degree of judgment or degrees of judgment. I'm not really sure. I'm not going to go down that avenue, but I'll just use it this way. Those who reject the gospel of Christ, there is a terrible, terrible judgment and no hope for them. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now the three animals come into that one, is it? Oh, four. Sheep, wolves, serpents and doves. Four of them. So, he's going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now you know what wolves do to sheep? They scatter them, they tear them apart, they eat them. And when obviously like the disciples he's talking about here, but it's obviously the case for all of us. When you go out into the world and you belong to the Lord, you are classified, you are like a sheep. But when you go out there, you're actually in the midst of wolves. there are people out there who would tear you apart, eat you up and spit you out in lumps. So he says, be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. So be wise, in other words, a serpent or a snake is very cunning, very wise, very tricky. So you're to be wise, not in a bad way, but you are not to cast your pearls before swine. Be careful, be wise, be sensible, look for the right opportunities. Don't blather out something when you would be better off keeping your mouth shut. Be as harmless as doves. In other words, don't bring offense to people. I mean, if the gospel offends somebody, well, that's fine. But you are not to be offensive. You know, some people can be quite offensive and get in somebody's face. We were talking a few weeks ago about, you know, the thing about the fellow with the speck in his eye and the other person with the log in their eye, and how the person with the log in the eye cannot help the person with the speck in the eye. Well, the log in your eye is, you know, relates to the fact that you don't know God. So how can you help somebody else if you yourself are in a disaster? So you need to have the log removed. You need to be yourself in right relationship with God, and then you can help people who have got problems in their lives. So harmless as doves means that you see a problem in somebody's life, don't go jumping in trying to sort out the problem in their lives. Understand this, the first thing they need is to be reconciled to God. You know, somebody might, you might be out playing a game of golf and the fellow beside you might hit his ball into the bushes and swear or something. It's not your business to chastise him. It's your business if you get an opportunity to witness to him. Because you used to do the same things. You know, go back to Romans. Who are you to judge somebody and you do the same things yourself? We've all done that. So it's not a case of self-righteousness. Now, there's no way in the world that you should say or do whatever he does. But if you don't do it or you don't say it because the Spirit of God has done a work in you, and that's not the way you want to live, it's against your new nature now. But this man who's alongside you, he hasn't got a new nature. And what he does need is a new nature. And if he gets born again, the language out of his mouth will change too. So we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And doves are very harmless, aren't they? Yeah, very soft natured. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now remember, he's here talking to the apostles. And at this stage, the Holy Spirit has not yet been given. So he's obviously, when he sends them out, he's equipping them for the ministry that they're going to do. But they, shortly, a few years after this, all the believers are equipped with the indwelling Spirit of God. And when you go out, if you are going with the Lord's leading, it's the Spirit of the Lord that is working in you. And therefore, if for the sake of the gospel, you are brought before governors or leaders because they want to pass some judgment on you, don't be concerned. Don't work out a speech before you go. Because the Lord can give you the right words and will give you the right words to speak. And look for a proof of it in the book of Acts when Paul was brought before Agrippa, etc. And the Lord used him to give his testimony and to preach the gospel before Herod. So we should expect, I mean, you know, again, some people will say to you, you know, all this was just for the apostles, you know, just for that particular time. Yes, it was, but it's also for us all, because it's the same Lord who is leading us. And we are all ambassadors for Christ, are we not? Do you think that only the person who's got minister tag after his name is the one that preaches the gospel? No, we are all ministers for Christ. We are ambassadors. We have been sent. We have the gospel to bring wherever we are, wherever an opportunity comes up. And if we have, it's the same Holy Spirit who leads us. And if we are brought before the police or whoever on account of our witness for Christ, and we have to give our testimony there. Don't worry about it. The Lord will give you the words to say. And it might be a very few words. Just remember that when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, he said very little. But his testimony has survived 2,000 years. And it's still there in front of the whole world today. You don't have to say a lot. Just make sure that you are led by the Spirit of God. Wait for the Lord to give you something to say. That's all. Big arguments never do any good. Don't be a debater. Just simply be a person who is trusting the Lord to give you wisdom. Because one word from God that is meant for an individual is all he needs. Just remember that. You know, the smartest person, the biggest atheist or whatever you like to call him in the world, can be shut up with one word from God. But you could give him a ream of books out of your head and you won't shut him up. But God can close his mouth with one word. So always trust the Lord to be with you. And obviously you can expect as believers that you will have trouble in the world. It says that in other places. Now brother will deliver up brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against children and cause them to be put to death. And that, you know, like, I mean, that happens today. We haven't obviously encountered being put to death, but we've encountered being cast out or treated as strange because we have believed the gospel. But I'm telling you, you take a Jewish family where they're strictly Jewish and somebody there turns to Christ, it is a serious business. They will basically disown them, disinherit them and what have you. And if it was a Muslim who came to Christ, there's a fair likelihood that he would be killed. And the same could be true in Hinduism and other religions. The Christian gospel has that effect. Whereas, you see, you could be a Hindu and you could be 50 other different things. But you can't be a Christian and be 50 other different things. When you're a Christian and that's all you are. And that is a problem to a lot of people. So that's the issue. So obviously that still happens around the world today. In fact, I think there's a lady in Pakistan that has been put to death because of the fact that she turned to Christ. And it goes on. And that's another thing that I believe we should really pray for. You know, we know of individuals. At the present moment, there's a pastor in Iran who's under the sentence of death by the Iranian government just because he's a Christian and because they claim he turned from Islam. But irrespective, we should always pray for the suffering Christians around the world. Just remember, the Lord knows them all by name. And all you have to say to the Lord is, look, Lord, you know all of these people, wherever they are. And you see them all where they are now. I don't see them. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to them, comfort them, and give them deliverance wherever they are. And bring your word into their consciousness so that they have comfort. It's easy to make that prayer. And you know, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be praying for other Christians. And also you should pray for the peace of Jerusalem every day. The peace of Jerusalem is when the day when Jerusalem and the Jews recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Because he is the peace of Jerusalem. But these are things you should be praying for. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And that is true. He who endures to the end will be saved. So in other words, true Christianity continues. It endures. The ones who fall off are not real. True Christianity endures. He who endures to the end. And you will see that a lot in relation to the book of Revelation concerning the churches. He who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel will not be preached throughout all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Right, now people have a problem with that particular scripture. I don't have a problem with it at all, because I look at it this way. Israel as a nation was sacked in 70 AD and sent to the ends of the world. And before they were sent to the end of the world, the gospel wouldn't have been preached to all the cities of Israel. Israel's back in the land after a period of 2,000 years almost to fulfill the 70th week that is yet to come up. And all the cities of Israel, the gospel hasn't been preached back in all the cities of Israel. So that's basically what it means. Just remember, they had no concept then of the fact that there was going to be a period of 2,000 years when Israel wasn't going to be in the land and God was going to be dealing with the world through the church. Israel's back in the land, it's like as if time, that 2,000 years basically is just a nothing. And Israel is back there and the gospel still has to be preached in the land. He said the gospel wouldn't be preached in all the cities before the Lord returns. Simple as that. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. So, what's important for us? Don't expect to be treated greater than Christ was treated. Don't expect that you're going to be riding around in a Mercedes-Benz and everybody's going to be bowing and genuflecting to you. They didn't do it to Christ, they're not going to do it to you. If they do it to you, it's a sign there's a problem somewhere. They'll treat you the same as they treated him. They'll most likely mostly reject you. And the ones that accept you will love you. But the others will reject you. That's the way it was with him. If you're well thought of by everyone, there's a big problem. Simple as that. And he said, look, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Beelzebub is like a demonic name. It's almost like Satan. It was the Lord of the flies, actually. If they call Jesus Beelzebub, what are they going to call us lot? First of all, what do they call the disciples and the apostles? Well, they murdered them all, almost all of them, all except John. What about the rest of us? Don't they think that we are also idiots, stupid people, foolish, nonsensical? That's what the world thinks. The academic world thinks that those who believe the gospel are basically idiotic. Don't expect any different. That's the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. And if you want to be thought of as being somebody wonderful in the eyes of the world, then you will really have to reject the gospel as the gospel is there. If you want to be accepted in academic circles, you know yourselves that those Christian scientists, as an example, who declare that they don't believe in evolution but that they believe in creation, have great difficulty now getting jobs in academic circles in, for instance, the US and in other countries, because the overall view is God is dead and evolution is the new God. And if you don't believe in evolution, you're not a real smart kiddo. So we don't want you in this university. That's the way they're going, and people are getting sacked because they stand for their belief in Christ and their belief in creation. And I'm sure some of us have come across that in our lives. It's the same as if you want to be, if you want to write. If you don't write according to the world's ideas, you won't get anywhere. You won't get published. In other words, people who write Harry Potter and Twilight series, and the next one who writes worse than that, they will make it. So if you want to make it, you're going to have to write in that vein, if that's the type of stuff you're into. But if you want to write truth, you won't get anywhere. Nobody wants to know. In actual fact, you wouldn't get a publisher. That's the trouble. Now, that's what the world is like. So, if you want to simply declare your faith in Christ, you must expect that the academic and religious world will not accept you. How many religious people, if you say to them, I believe the Bible, I believe the Bible is true, they'll actually think, you're from a different planet. You're a fundy. That's what they love. And a fundy is a derogatory term, meaning you're a fundamentalist. Well, actually, a fundamentalist is a wonderful term. Because a fundamentalist is somebody who believes in the fundamentals. And that's the right thing to believe in. If you're building a house, if you don't get the fundamentals right, your house will fall down. So it's very important to be a fundamentalist, but they use it as a derogatory term. But that's, if you go along to, some of these guys and you say, I believe the scripture, I believe in creation. I believe that God made the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. They say, no, we believe in long ages, So they will cast you out. They won't want to go along with what you say because you simply believe the scriptures. So I can tell you, you may as well expect that that will be the case. Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. So don't be afraid of them, don't worry about it. Just you carry on believing in God, because one day everything will be revealed. The hearts of men will be shown for what they are. And the ones who didn't believe in God but had a form of religion, it will become as obvious as could be, because God will reveal it all. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So that's what you're worth. You're worth more than many sparrows. But God has created man in his own image. If God knows every sparrow that falls to the ground, and not one of them falls to the ground without his sovereign overseeing watchful eye, don't you think that he is watching you as well? Of course he is. And everything you do, say, think, all the desires of your heart and everything, God knows. Don't be afraid of those who threaten you physically. They can't do any more harm to you than physically harm you. It's more important that you be concerned about the one who can kill you and cast you into hell. And of course he says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. So we're to speak his word. They, apostles, were given the instruction to speak his word. We're to speak his word. It's what the Lord tells us that we're to tell. We haven't got anything else to tell anybody. We're no smarter than anyone else. We're no dumber than anyone else either. But we've got nothing to bring to anybody except the wonderful news of God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and the good news of the kingdom. That's what we've got to bring to people. And that's enough to set anybody free. Okay. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And that's in relation to believing. If you confess Jesus before men, that means that before men you declare you are a believer. It doesn't mean that you have to go around telling everybody you're a believer. It doesn't mean that. It means that by the testimony of your life, by the words that you have to say when the opportunity arises, by the way that you live your life and your attitude towards everybody else, that you declare that you are a believer, then the Lord confesses you before his Father. That means that you have a mediator at the right hand of God who declares you innocent because your faith is in Christ. That's what it means. You know, I mean, there are times when you don't tell people that you're a believer because you're only casting your pearls before a swine. But you're not ashamed to tell people because you are led by the Spirit of God. There is a very great danger and a very great animosity in the world which comes from Satan that would try to prevent you from declaring your faith in Christ or from being certain that you are secure in Christ. And that's satanic. But I mean, you are not going to overcome that by your academic knowledge or whatever. You're going to overcome that by your faith in God, by your relationship with Christ. So if you spend time studying the scriptures and seeking the Lord and praying, your faith will be built up. And then you won't be hurt by the things, or knocked sideways by the things that people say. So it's not a case of, you know, having filled your mind with debating points so that when somebody says such, oh, I know the answer for that. No, you mightn't know the answer for certain things, but your security is certain because you know that God is faithful, and you know it from his word, and you know it from your prayer time with him, and you know from the fact that he's answered your prayers and different things. You're certain that God is God. So it doesn't mean that you can answer every debating point. Nobody can answer every debating point. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. That's not on purpose. That's the way it works out. When somebody accepts Christ, I mean, and when I say accept Christ, I don't say that in light terms. I mean, when they repent and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and their nature is changed, and they now think differently, people say, huh? What's wrong with him? And they begin to deride you and treat you differently. That's what happens. Do people in your own house turn against you? Yeah. Unfortunately, would be wonderful if they didn't, but they do. Do people that were once your friends now think you're a bit of an oddball now? Yes, they do. That's what it says. That's what happens. Jesus did not come to bring peace in that sense. He came to bring peace between man and God. If you have faith in Christ, then you have peace with God. I'll tell you, if you have peace with God, you have peace with almost everybody around about you, from your point of view. They may not have peace with you.
Amen.
They may not like you, but you have peace with them. So real peace comes when you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So, of course, again, having been saved and having put your faith in Christ, the number one in your life is your relationship with the Lord. You must never decide that for the sake of peace with anybody, that you will deny Christ. The first thing first is that your relationship is with Christ. And I can assure you, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything will be added to you that you need. So therefore, even in a relationship, if in your personal relationship some problem comes up between you and your wife, you and your husband, you and your child or whatever, put Christ first, and he will give you the ability and whatever to sort out the other problem. But you never put the other person first, no matter how close they are to you. And in actual fact, in putting Christ first, you are actually showing more affection and kindness to your family, your wife and everybody else, because that's the correct order. That's the order that God established from the beginning. So when you put Christ first in your relationship, you're actually in right relationship with God, and therefore in right relationship with your family, etc. So don't be swayed by, people have techniques, to twist your arm. Everybody has their little sort of technique. Your wife might have a technique for making you do something, Husband has a technique for making the wife do something. Is that right? That work in relationships? I think it does. Let me tell you, don't let anybody's techniques get between you and the Lord. Make sure that your first thing is your relationship with the Lord. People are tricky. Everybody is tricky. Everybody has an agenda and different things. But the Lord's agenda is always perfect. Keep yourself right with him. And that will sort out all the other relationships. Where was I up to? He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, that's not that all Christians go around carrying a big cross on their shoulder, Like, that's the impression that some people get, I'm going to bear my cross and I'm going to bear it diligently. The cross is the cross of Christ. The simple fact of the matter is, your position now as a man on this world is you have been crucified with Christ. So you no longer live for your own interests. You are now a disciple of the Lord. So carrying the cross is walking with the Lord. That's simply all it means. Some people give you the impression, that man has got a great cross to bear. What a marvelous chap. Doesn't earn him one brownie point. Not even one. The fact of the matter is, understand that you have died. When Christ died, as far as God is concerned, if you have put your faith in Christ, you died with him. Everything, every single thing that could be brought up that would point its finger at you and say, guilty, 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 has all been nailed to the cross of Christ. Isn't that right? That's the situation. And the next verse sort of sorts it out. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. If you find your life, in other words, if you get to the top, your self-ambition, I want to be the greatest actor in the world. When you find that and you get there, you've actually lost everything. So he who finds his life in the world's point of view and arrives at the pinnacle of success has got nowhere. But he who loses his life, in other words, who has died with Christ, has gained everything. He who receives you receives me. Same thing. He who receives me receives him who sent me. So in other words, he who receives you as a disciple receives Christ. And this is, you see how significant that is, because when you go to somebody to speak the gospel to them, you're Christ's ambassador. You're not going there on your own behalf. And if he receives what you've got to bring him, he's actually receiving Christ. And when he receives Christ, he's receiving God the Father. That's a marvelous statement. That's how important this business of discipleship is. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Oh, that seems difficult, doesn't it? Well, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet. A prophet is somebody whom sent from God. Somebody who declares the word of God. Obviously the disciples, in the sense that they were going out to bring the news of the kingdom, are prophets. Whose name were they going in? Christ's name. Was Christ a prophet? Yes, the greatest prophet of all, because the promise was made to Moses that a greater prophet than me will be sent to you. So when a disciple goes in the name of a prophet, he's going in the name of Christ. When you go to preach the gospel to somebody, you're going in the name of Christ. So the answer is, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, he who receives you in the name of Christ, he who receives the apostles in the name of Christ will receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man. Who's righteous? No one. Who is the righteous one who makes us righteous? Christ. So if you receive somebody because they're a disciple of Christ and Christ is the righteous one, you receive somebody because of Christ. You will receive a righteous man's reward. Eternal life. Same as the prophet's reward. Simple. It seems awful difficult, but it's really not. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So anybody who does any work to facilitate a disciple of the Lord will be rewarded for it. Anything. Amen.